So why don't we cry out to Jesus? Let's pray. How wonderful it is, Lord, to be able to cry out to you. Our lives are filled with needs. The greatest need is you. And there are many here today that know suffering. They know difficulty. And I pray, Lord, that for each of us, that we would cry out to you for mercy, for hope, for grace. For you are a living Lord who ministers to your people the healing balm, the sustaining mercies, your glorious goodness as we walk in this world of difficulty. Help us this morning to continue to reach out to you and find in you the life that you offer through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, as I listen to that song, it really dovetails into what I want to talk about this morning. One of the most difficult things about living in this world these days, it seems to be that there is very little justice. Our life is full of injustice. The late Jack Benny, a comedian of yesteryear, upon accepting an award, once remarked, "I really don't deserve this. But I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either." What we deserve and what we don't deserve is often the root issue in the heart of man. What do we deserve? Most of us believe that we deserve a pain-free life, a good result from our efforts at things, friends that remain loyal. We believe that we should be treated right. We fight for our rights, and yet nothing ever seems to be right. Often the corrupt are rich and the pure in heart are poor. The good die young and the wicked live long. The unethical are promoted while the truthful are passed over. Some have hard lives while others have soft ones. Criminals go free after clearly committing some heinous crime, but they're freed on some technicality. The guilty sue and win monetary judgments because of some violated right. There is bigotry and prejudice. There is injustice toward females by males and vice versa. Some are physically strong while others are physically handicapped. And on it goes. It seems these injustices in life. I know of a pastor who labored hard and faithfully in the ministry all of his life and responsibly set aside monies for his retirement, only to find out that all that he had put away was embezzled and squandered by his broker, who lived high on the hog for many years. And though the broker eventually did go to prison, the minister was still left without retirement. That's just not right. It's injustice. Injustice, particularly directed at us, angers and aggravates us. We say it's not fair. I don't deserve this. I want vindication. I want revenge. And we argue even with God's methods and actions in our life and in the lives of others. In the movie version of The Count of Monte Cristo, the hero, Edmund, is unjustly imprisoned in the sinister Chateau d'If. As he enters his cell, escorted by the evil warden, Dorliac, he sees an inscription gouged into the otherwise barren walls. And the inscription says this: "God will give me justice." People are always trying to motivate themselves, Dorliac sneers, or they keep calendars, but soon they lose interest. They die, and all I am left with is a rather unsightly wall, I'm afraid. So I have conceived another way to help our prisoners keep track of time. Every year on the anniversary of their imprisonment, we hurt them. Usually, just a simple beating, really. Although, on their first day here, in your case today, I like to do something rather special. Dorliac keeps speaking as his assistants chain Edmund and hoist him off the floor by his wrists. And if you are thinking just now, Dorliac continues as he prepares his whip, why me, O God? The answer is, God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God is never seen in France in this time of the year. And though obviously terrified, Edmund answers, God has everything to do with it. He is everywhere. He sees everything. Dorlach's response is chilling. All right, let's make a bargain, shall we? You ask God for help, and I'll stop the moment he shows up. And with that, he begins to whip the defenseless and innocent Edmund. Did God show up? Why does God allow such injustice, even as we heard sung? This question, I really can't answer completely, and I'm not even going to try. My concern is, how do we process injustice or the unjust actions of men? I want us to look at two men who were treated unjustly and develop a perspective that I think can help us process injustice. One man is Job. And as we examine his life, we will see how he handles temporal injustice. That is, injustice as it occurs among men on earth. The other man is Jesus. As we assess his character in life, we will observe injustice as it occurs from men as well as from God in a spiritual sense. We want to look at these two men, the confidence of Job and the character of Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, to the 19th chapter of Job. And as you turn there, let me just give you some background to Job. Job is one of the oldest stories in the Bible. Job dates back to around the time of Abraham, a time before there was any written word from God, since Moses wrote the first books of the Bible and he came many years later. Job had no Bible. What Job understood about God had just been passed down to him through oral tradition. Moreover, Job was not a perfect man. He was a sinner like everyone else in the world. However, the suffering that Job will experience in this historical account will not be the result of some personal sin. Matter of fact, Job 1:1 says this, "There was a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" I mean, the suffering of Job, as given in this book, is the result of nothing within himself. It comes without cause. Some might think that God is somewhat becoming the puppet of Satan, but Satan will be used of God for some good and grand purpose in the life of Job, even though it will include sore affliction that comes without cause. What happens in this account also serves to rebuke Satan, who says that really the only reason God's people serve you is because you have bought them off. You take away all that they have, and they will curse you. And the word for curse is the word bless. They will bless you, but don't mean it, and it will be a curse. Thus God allows Satan to take from Job his children, his possessions, his position, his power, his privilege, his health, almost everything. Job is stripped of everything except his wife and a few friends, and they're very questionable. And after the initial account of the book, all of the suffering that it gives us, the suffering that was inflicted on Job, The book then gives us a series of dialogues between Job and his friends. You see, first Eliphaz speak in chapters 4 and 5, and then Job's response in chapters 6 and 7. Then a man by the name of Bildad speaks in chapter 8, and then Job responds in chapters 9 and 10. Zophar speaks then in 11, and Job responds in 12 and 14 through 14. Then Eliphaz comes back again and speaks in chapter 15. Job responds in 16 and 17. And then Bildad again in 18. And Job again responds in 19. And then in 20, Zophar speaks. And in 21, Job responds. And then again, Eliphaz steps up in 22. And Job responds in 23 and 24. And Bildad again in 25. And Job in 26 through 31. And then a man by the name of Elihu speaks in 32 to 37. And then finally, God speaks in 38 to 41. And then Job responds in verse chapter 42. When we come to chapter 19, I want you to be aware that we're in the middle of the series of these dialogues. The series of condemning statements by Job's supposed friends. And now we hear his fifth rebuttal to what they have been saying, rebutting specifically what Bildad had just said in chapter 18. And again, don't lose sight that Job has lost almost everything and is now suffering like no one seems to have suffered. He suffers emotionally. He's lost his kids through all sorts of strange means. He suffers from material loss. He has lost everything, his possessions, his wealth, his property. He suffers from social misunderstanding and rejection. Society, his standing in society is wrecked. His friends question his integrity, and his wife tells him to give it up. He suffers from physical infirmity. His health is agonizingly grievous. He's covered with boils like burning ulcers. Some call this the black leprosy of elephantiasis, which is a red sore that swells and produces the skin to scab over so that it turns black and resembles an animal's skin. It distorts his physical features because of the pus-like violent pain and the constant restlessness, the loss of hair and feeling. He eventually just takes broken pots and scrapes the sores in order to find some relief. Chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that Job, when his friends saw him, didn't even recognize him. But he not only suffers in these ways, emotionally and socially and physically, he suffers theologically. He is spiritually confused. God seems silent and distant, and as the one who has turned on him. Isn't that like what it's like oftentimes when we face trouble? Where is God? It's like he's turned. But you see, there was a theological error of that day. Because the theology of that day said this: the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And that's wrong. But because of that theological bent, which God will correct by the end of the book, Job's friends saw his suffering as an indication that Job in some way was a wicked man. And yet that was not the case. Job was righteous. He holds fast that he is, and he seeks God's vindication that he is. Job is not seeking for men to think that he is without sin, but that the men might understand that the suffering he is in right now is not directly related to some specific sin. God will, through all that transpires in Job's life, correct their mistaken theology. He will eventually vindicate Job. But look with me at this chapter 19 as we see Job's fifth response to the accusations made. We'll move quickly. It says in Job, verse 1, Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" I mean, they keep speaking out words that shatter him. "These 10 times you have insulted me." What 10 times? I believe it's the dialogue. There's been five accusations, and now he's giving his fifth response. These 10 interchanges. You have insulted me, and you are not ashamed to wrong me. And even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. Job says that if he has erred, it's between he and God. It's not their job to act for God. Verse 5, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, I mean, if you magnify yourselves and argue against him in this humbled position, I mean, he is down and they're kicking him as he's down. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. He feels like that God has made Job appear to be wrong, so, and has given him no way of escape. Verse 7, behold, I cry violence and I get no answer. I shout for help and there is no justice. Nothing but violence. He has walled up my way so I cannot pass, and he has put utter darkness on my path. He has fenced me in, he's kept me so I can't walk, and it's dark where I'm walking anyway, I can't see where I'm going. And he has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He has no honor. And he breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. I mean, he is a broken man, unstable. He has nothing firm, it seems, in some ways, to stand on. And then verse 11, and he has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. Now, no, the Job is not saying that God, that he believes God considers him his enemy. He just thinks that God is treating him as if an enemy. In the same way he might treat an enemy, Job feels that that's the way God is acting in his life. His troops come together and they build up their way against me and camp around my tent. All of God's workers have taken Job down. Now it's very interesting, verses 12 through 6, really, if you take them in reverse order, is a picture of a siege of a city. Where when you would conquer a city, you would surround it, the enemy, and then lay siege, build a rampwork. Then they would go up and attack, as verse 11 says. They would break down the walls and uproot the people, taking away all their hope, as verse 10 says. And they would strip the king of his crown and his honor, verse 9. And they would take away the avenue of escape, verse 8. And they don't act with justice, but with violence, verse 7. And thus they are taken captive, no freedom, just total slavery. That's how Job feels. He has been besieged of God. And then in verses 13 to 19, Job speaks of various relationships. His brothers and acquaintances in verse 13 are far and estranged. His relatives and intimate friends have failed. Visitors and his maids don't respond to him. Servants show him no respect. His wife is offended by his sickly breath from the illness, and evidently it's affected the way he even smells. Young children don't give him any respect and honor. Verse 18, his most loved associates abhor him. But then look at verse 20. He says, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. The implication is that he's just skin and bones at this point, and he actually, his teeth have fallen out. All he's got is skin. Verse 21, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Hear what he says. He says, pity me. Aren't you satisfied that God has done enough to me? You have to do more? Oh, in verses 23 and 24, he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever. Oh, Job wants so much that he would be vindicated in a way that would be inscribed down and written down. And God even answered that. Can you get a sense of what this man is going through? In the midst of the pain and the torment and the abandonment and the injustice, what is this man to do? How is he to live? Our world is like this. Maybe it's not as severe on any one of us, but all of us have tasted various degrees of suffering, abandonment. Job knows something. And what he knows is the key for us as we face earthly injustice, sorrow, and pain. Look at verse 25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I mean, what is it that secures Job in the midst of these grievous, intense evil and injustice of his day? He knows that he will be vindicated. He says, as for me, this is my future perspective, my hope. I know something. I have absolute confidence regarding something. And this is what he knows. I know that my Redeemer lives. What a statement. Now, what does he mean by this? I mean, there are various elements to this idea of redemption or the term redeemer. But let me just give you some thoughts. A redeemer is a person who pays someone else's debt in order to free them from being enslaved to another. It is someone who pays someone else's debt to free them from slavery to another. Let me give you a couple examples. So suppose you are in slavery to a vicious creditor, having incurred a debt of $2 billion, and having no means. It'd be amazing. I'd like to see what you bought for all that, but if you have no means to pay him back, since you only earn $200 a week, that's, just in case you're trying to figure it out, $10,400 a year. If he lives 60 years, works 60 years, that's $624,000. A little short of $2 billion. This creditor, as a result, takes everything from you and makes you his personal slave for the remainder of your life. How could you ever dream of being freed from that debt? You can't free yourself. The cruel slavery is your lot for life. However, suppose a kind-hearted person approaches your master and owner and pays the $2 billion debt that you owe and sets you free. That man who paid your debt and liberated you would be considered your redeemer. Let me give you another example. Suppose you had been kidnapped, being held hostage for ransom. Moreover, you will remain a hostage until the ransom is paid. When someone pays the ransom in order to free you, that person would be considered also your redeemer. Redemption really carries with it two dominant ideas. That someone is in bondage to something, and then release from that bondage comes through the payment of a ransom. You're in bondage, but release comes from payment of a ransom. Job understood that he had been held hostage at one point in his life to sin, but that he also understood that someone paid his debt and freed him from that sin's bondage. He understood that. Job knows that he has been redeemed from the slavery of sin by his Redeemer who lives. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. Let me just say there's one more aspect to this idea of redemption that is pertinent. Redemption frees a person also from the effects of sin as well as the slavery of it. Job realizes that the one who has redeemed him from sin will also vindicate him regarding the effects of sin that he is experiencing now by all the suffering that he is in. Job understands that he has been redeemed from the bondage and the slavery of sin, and it is only for that reason that God would even consider him a righteous man. He had been redeemed. Did the Redeemer come? No, he's looking to the future. He had faith in a promise. And that promise was as good as certain. And he was redeemed. However, still, Job still needs to be redeemed from the effects of sin. His fallen and corrupt body is yet to be redeemed. However, when he is redeemed from the effects of sin, particularly that of injustice, he knows that at that time he will also be vindicated. Things will be made right and things will be made clear. So he understands that he's been redeemed, and he knows that because he's been redeemed, in the future, everything that is unjust will be made right. Job realized that one day his Redeemer would speak up for him, and all wrong in his life would be avenged, and when he would be defended and justice would be established, as well as anything that was owed him or to owe to anyone would be made right. Everything would be reconciled. Job knows for certain that his protector, defender, was alive and would vindicate him. That one is his Redeemer. You see, when we understand that we have a Redeemer, then we can understand that in the future, that Redeemer will also vindicate. And that's what Job's hope is. He looks to that. In his mind, his Redeemer lives. Now, let me just say this. This Redeemer does not dwell on earth as of yet. He lives in heaven. Look at continue in that verse with me, verse 25, the second phrase. It says, and at the last, he, this Redeemer, will take his stand on earth. At the last, he's going to come and take his stand on earth. He's not there yet, but he will. And this phrase at the last means more accurately, the last one. Job is declaring that there will be one last witness. That is his Redeemer, who will take, in essence, this idea of stand, take the witness stand here on earth on Job's behalf and defend and vindicate him. And when will that happen? In Job's mind, it's very interesting. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, he is speaking of his death. His skin is peeling off, being stripped away. He's dying. This vindication in his mind will take place when he dies. But you know, in truth, he is actually vindicated to some degree by the end of the book. But he says, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Moreover, after he has died, see, and he is separated from his flesh, he is confident that he will see God because his Redeemer has made it possible for him to do so. At that time, he will see God and all vindication will take place. You see, for Job, there's clearly in his mind life after death. In Job's mind, there is clearly a Redeemer who is going to secure him to that life after death and vindicate him in that day. Job goes on and says, whom I myself shall behold. I mean, he's talking about personal vision of God, seeing him. And he says, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. He will come face to face with God, his Redeemer. Not someone else is going to do that. He is going to see God face to face. What a marvelous thing that is. What a great hope for this man in trouble. The mere thought of this face-to-face encounter with the living God, his Redeemer, staggers him. Notice what he says, my heart faints within me. He's so struck by the thought of this meeting with God himself when all things that occurred on earth will be made right, he just nearly faints. Oh, the day will come when his Redeemer will come to earth and take the witness stand and vindicate Job's character. And this in Job's mind will even occur after he dies, and he will see God when he dies, and he will go stand in his presence face to face. When will this vindication take place? When will his Redeemer speak up? This will occur when God's judgment occurs on the earth. Think about it. At that time, every injustice will be made right when every man will stand before the living God in judgment. Job knows that that day will come, and it is a hope that sustains him. But you know, it's of great concern that not every person will enjoy God as their Redeemer, their protector, their vindicator. It's very interesting what Job says in the last two verses. Look at these verses, 28 and 29. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what context for a case against him can we find, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Job indicates that those who act in arrogance and treat others with a judgmental attitude, like these three friends, ought to be afraid that they might face the sword of God, his wrath, when they stand before him in judgment. See, Job rested in the fact that his Redeemer lives. It was an encouragement to him, but it should be a cause for fear for others who don't know him as their Redeemer. Do you know him as your Redeemer? You have that confidence. When does God really become our vindicator? It's when he first becomes our Redeemer. And so Job sees into the future when his living Redeemer would vindicate him before men. Let's ask another question. Who is this Redeemer? And from what do men need to be redeemed? Well, who is this Redeemer that Job rests upon? Quickly, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to move somewhat quickly. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says that he predestined us as a to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who is the Redeemer? The Redeemer is Jesus. Hebrews 9:11-12 says this, but when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. God himself will act on behalf of man in order to provide for man what man cannot provide for himself. God will provide the Redeemer. And the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. God will give his own Son to pay the ransom price. But from what do men need to be redeemed? All men need to be redeemed from the bondage of sin and the effects of sin. The Bible teaches that all men are enslaved to sin and as a result will die eternally. Look at Romans 7:14 quickly. Romans 7:14. Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. We're in bondage to sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's the effect of this bondage. And that's what we deserve. Remember I asked the question, what do we deserve? We deserve death for sin. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins will die." All of us, now listen, all of us owe God a great debt that we cannot pay. What do we owe Him? We owe Him a sinless life. We owe Him perfect obedience. Now, anyone here today that is not perfect owes God a perfect and holy life. You're perfect. We're not perfect. We owe God. And being left to ourselves, this debt we could never pay, it's the $2 billion. We can't pay it. We're only bringing in $200 a week. And we will always be unholy and imperfect before God. And the Bible indicates that because we are imperfect and unholy, we come under the curse of God. That is, we are and we must be spiritually separated from God who is holy and perfect. And as a result, we will suffer eternal punishment for our sin. That's what the Bible calls eternal death. We need to be redeemed from our slavery to sin and from its effects, the eternal punishment of God. Let me ask another question. How does this redemption take place? We could ask another question here. What is the payment that has been made for us so that we can be released from sin's bondage and effects? And let me tell you, this is where the greatest injustice of all time ever occurred. You see, Jesus, first of all, came to live a perfect life. The life we couldn't live and cannot live. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." In 1 John 3:5, it says, "He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He was perfect. He came to live a perfect life by being perfectly obedient to God and earning from God the very blessing of God for that absolute perfect obedience. But then, what he did is he took that perfect life and he used it to make payment for our imperfect one. When he voluntarily gave his life to suffer the judgment of God and the wrath of God for our sin on the cross. You see, what happened is God punished him instead of us. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." It was as if, let me illustrate it this way, as if we stood condemned before a judge. We're on our way to suffer the death penalty. When Jesus stepped forward, went to the judge and said, "Look, punish me and set them free. Free them, punish me. Take my perfect life. I've done nothing wrong. I don't deserve any death. I don't deserve to die, but kill me and set them free." Why would someone who is so absolutely innocent suffer at the hands of evil men as well at the hands of his own father? Galatians 4:4 and 5 tells us, first of all, Why? And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that is, under the demands of the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. He came to redeem us. He came to pay the ransom, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to become the cursed of God. In Galatians 3:13, it says it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is the great injustice. And yet that great injustice is the very thing that satisfied the justice of God. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God's justice toward us was satisfied because Christ's perfect life became payment for our imperfect ones. 1 Timothy 2, it says, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He was the ransom. The life of Jesus given in death for us provided the ransom payment to God that we could never pay, that we owed of perfect obedience. You know why else he did this? So that he could grant righteousness to us through the forgiveness of sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. That is, to suffer as a sinner. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Redemption that Jesus made is synonymous with the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus went to the cross, God said this, I will punish him and forgive you. I will punish him and forgive you. And the payment that Jesus made covered all sin, past, present, and future, for those who come under his haven. Now, how do we know that God was satisfied by this payment of Jesus? You might say, where's Easter? Where's the resurrection? Well, this is it. The resurrection is what verifies that God was satisfied with the payment. As Chick was praying, he referred to Acts 2:22-24. When it says this, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death in justice. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. See, the agony of death is the result of sin. But Jesus ended it when he suffered on the cross and was raised from the dead. His resurrection ended the agony of death. It guarantees that his payment was satisfactory to God. We're told in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered over because of our transgressions, but he was raised because of our justification to make us right with God. Now, what is the effect of being redeemed? What is the effect of having a risen Redeemer, a living Redeemer? We have been freed from sin in order to be free to serve the righteousness of God. Romans 6:17 and 18 tells us that. I'm just going to move through these quickly. But we have also not only been freed from slavery to sin, but we have also been freed from slavery to men. 1 Corinthians 7:23 tells us that. Moreover, when we embrace our Redeemer, we welcome His Lordship over our lives. You know why? Because He bought us. In His death on the cross, He paid the ransom price and bought us for God. That's why in Acts 20:28 it says, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." When He died on the cross, He purchased us. Titus 2:14 says, "He redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works." When He bought us, we now become His. But how does one qualify to receive the gift of this payment made by Jesus? Can I tell you that all men have been bought by the blood payment of His Son? But even though the payment has been made for all, some reject the payment. I mean, notice the outrage of Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 when it says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Some will say, "I don't want Jesus to pay my debt. I will pay it on my own. I don't want you to ransom my life. I'd rather remain in slavery." Some will not turn to their Redeemer and trust in the payment that He made to free them from enslaving and deadly sin and final destruction. However, for those who recognize that they are enslaved to sin and cannot break its grip on their life and turn to Jesus and trust in the satisfactory and full payment that He made to God and receive the gift of this payment by faith, those will be redeemed. It is a gift. Those who receive it will be freed from sin, will be made the children of God, as Galatians 4:4-7 say. You will no longer suffer the penalty of the law. You will no longer be slaves, but sons. You will experience the redemption of your body, which is yet to come. Can't wait. The effects of sin on my body, I can't wait for that final redemption. We will enter into His glory. See, through the injustice suffered by God's Son, Jesus, when He died on the cross for our sin, paying our debt to God, we, through faith, can be freed from the penalty of sin and the justice that we deserve, eternal punishment. We know that His payment was acceptable because God raised Him from the dead. We can have our sins forgiven. Moreover, we can have the same confidence of Job that one day when our Redeemer takes the witness stand on earth, when He comes again, we can be sure that He will vindicate all of us from injustice. Taylor Ostergaard and Lindsay Zelity, they wanted to bless their neighbors. And so on July 31st, 2004, the two teenage girls decided to bake cookies for their neighbors rather than attend a school dance. After baking the cookies, the girls set out late that evening. They left the fresh baked cookies only at houses with lights on. At 10:30 p.m., when they pounded on the door of one home, the 49-year-old woman inside didn't answer the door, but she did experience an anxiety attack over the late night visit. After a trip to the emergency room the next day, the woman decided to sue the girls, and she won. The judge awarded the plaintiff $900 to cover the emergency room visits. The woman said she wanted the girls to learn a lesson because they should not have been out late at night running from door to door. Something bad could happen to them, she said. After the story was published in the Denver Post, hundreds of readers were outraged that the girls were sued for dropping off a plate of cookies and a paper heart for the neighbors. Thousands of dollars poured into the girls to pay their fine. Their story was reported on national news programs, and the girls appeared on the Saturday edition of Good Morning America. As a result of publicity, a fund had been set up for the girls' college expenses. Interested donors have the option to contribute to the Never Forgotten Scholarship Fund for Columbine High School students. You see, the girls were rewarded many times over for their act of kindness. The saying, no good deed goes unpunished, is not ultimately true. Even if our attempts to bless others are rejected and unrewarded in this life, God will one day bless. You get the point? If you belong to Him and He is your Redeemer, one day you will stand before Him and He will vindicate the wrong and pour out extreme blessing on your life because Jesus lives. If He's dead, we have no hope. But because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, we can endure injustice. Because He lives, we can have the hope of the day when all right will be wrong and all blessing will be poured out on us. Can't wait. Are you confident that your Redeemer lives? You can become confident this morning by confession of sin and through trust in your Redeemer's payment for that sin, resulting in your submission to His Lordship over your life. It's a simple prayer with amazing ramifications. Do you recognize that you've been bought with a price and thus are now free to serve the living God who owns you for your good? You see, this world is full of injustice, and the only way to survive it is to know for certain that your Redeemer lives and will one day take His stand on the earth and right all wrong. The risen Jesus will judge and condemn those who reject His redeeming work. But oh, how wonderful it is that the same risen Lord will reward and vindicate those who have rested in His payment for their sin. Where are you this morning? Do you know the risen Redeemer? Come to Him. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that You take these words and encourage those who suffer greatly as Christians, as well as Lord. Cause those who don't know their Redeemer to come to know Him this morning and to know the benefits and the joys and the sustaining grace for this pilgrimage in this life here with the hope of the future that all blessing will be poured out, all things will be vindicated because their Redeemer lives. Draw those this morning, Lord, to faith in Him that don't know Him, that they might be saved and that the payment for sin might be made on their behalf. For Jesus' sake, we pray.